I want to tell you how grateful I am to be with you, and it's great to see some familiar faces, as well as some new faces, and really looking forward to our time at family camp this week. I trust the Lord will use it to strengthen and encourage us all. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for this day. This is the day you have made. We have sung of the wonders of your law and of your grace, of your sovereignty and of your truth. We ask that you would be with us here today. Oh Lord, what a tremendous privilege it is for us to ascend into the heavenlies. We know we are not worthy, but in Christ, your Son, you have made us worthy. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for all he's done for us. We thank you for the outpouring of your Holy Spirit through your Son. We pray now that you would be with us. Father, we pray that today we would be equipped for service, for ministry. We pray that today your word would go forth with strength, with power. We pray that your gospel would run and be glorified, even as the Apostle Paul prayed. Father, we pray today that you would be with us, that you would meet us here, that we would know we have been in your presence. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read to you from Genesis 3. This is after Adam and Eve have fallen into sin, and this is the Lord coming to them. Begin in chapter 3, verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception and pain. You shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree with which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. I also want to read for us from Mark's Gospel, the 15th chapter, just a small portion right before Jesus is crucified. This is Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 16. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And then finally, I want to read from Galatians, the 3rd chapter. Just one verse. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Indeed, we do give God thanks for his word. And I trust he will speak to us through his word today. As I said, it's great to be with you. It's great to see some familiar faces. We were trying to figure out the last time I was with you. I think it was maybe 2008 was the last time I came out to camp. Obviously, a lot's changed since then. It's great to meet a lot of new faces today as well. And again, I look forward to our time together this coming week. I want to go ahead and tell you that all of my messages, including this one this morning, are in one sense, you could say, very, very basic. They're very basic. I'm really dealing this week with what you could call the ABCs of the Christian life, the ABCs of the gospel. But I want to tell you here why I'm doing that. The longer I am in pastoral ministry, and indeed the longer I spend in our circles getting to know our people and our churches, the more I am convinced that really what we need more than anything is a steady diet of what you could call the scriptural meat and potatoes, the basics of the gospel. We never outgrow the gospel. We never fully plumb the depths of the gospel. Everything in the Christian life, everything else we might want to talk about, really if it's going to mean anything or have any significance for the Christian, it's got to be seen as an outworking of the gospel. The gospel is so simple, even the youngest child can understand it, and yet the gospel is so infinitely complex in its depths and its riches and its beauty, we will never finish mining those depths. I want to start this morning with just a straightforward gospel question. One of those questions that's been right at the center of historic Christian theology, right at the center of the church's discussion of the gospel. The question is this: why did God become man? Why did Jesus, the eternal Son of God, enter into our world and our history and our humanity? This was Anselm's question. The famous medieval Christian philosopher wrote the excellent work, Cur Deus Homo, Latin for God becoming man. Why did God become man? Obviously, this is a complex question, and we don't want to give overly simplistic answers to complicated questions. But we also don't want to give answers that are more complicated than they need to be. I'm not going to pretend that this morning's sermon is going to fully answer that question. At best, I think we can grasp a partial answer to that question. But I do want to give you one perspective on the answer to that question by looking at the whole sweep of Scripture from beginning to end, the whole sweep of Scripture's storyline from Genesis through Revelation. Why did God become man? Every Christmas at my congregation back in Birmingham, and I'm sure your congregation here as well, sings Isaac Watts' hymn version of Psalm 98, known as Joy to the World. And that hymn includes the line, speaking of Jesus, the Son of God, he came to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. In other words, whatever the curse touched, which is everything, Jesus came to reverse the curse and to put blessing in its place. That hymn tells us why he came into our fallen, death-cursed world. He came to turn curse into blessing by bearing the curse himself. He who was the eternally blessed one of the Father became cursed for us on the cross. He was cursed so we might be blessed. He takes our curse so we can receive and share in his blessing. Adam turned blessing to curse. Jesus turns curse to blessing. Jesus came to make his blessing flow far as the curse is found. And how does he do it? He does it by wearing and bearing our curse. He is cursed for us on the cross. As Galatians 3 tells us, we read it just a moment ago, Christ redeemed us from the curse by becoming a curse for us. But what is this curse, and how does Jesus reverse this curse? What does it mean for Jesus to wear and bear the curse on our behalf? Really, to understand the curse, we have to go back to Genesis chapter 3, when the curse is first pronounced on the man and the creation he represents. On the opening pages, in the opening pages of the Bible, we find God creating life. Just a few pages later, we find our first parents choosing death. God gives life, man brings death. God gives the gift of life, man brings death by his sin. Genesis 3, we read a portion of it this morning. Genesis 3 records for us the fall of Adam and his wife into sin. And following their fall into sin, it records the Lord coming to meet with them and passing judgment. And when the Lord pronounces judgment, he puts his curse on the serpent, on the woman, and on the man. In Genesis 3, it's as if we get to eavesdrop as the Lord is handing out these curses, doling out these curses to those who deserve them. But mixed in with these curses are promises of grace. Yes, there's darkness in Genesis 3. In a way, you could consider it the darkest page in your Bible. But there are shafts of light beaming through. There are signs that, yes, God is going to curse the man and the woman and the serpent because of their sin. But the curse is not going to be God's final word or God's last word. There is hope mixed in with these curses. God is so gracious, so merciful, even when he's cursing, he gives promises of hope and grace and mercy. Now, this whole chapter, Genesis 3, shows us various aspects of the curse, the different facets of the curse. If we turn to the Gospels, and obviously we can't read everything in the Gospels. I've read a little portion. I'll talk about some others as we go. But if we turn to the Gospels, we can see how Jesus dealt with these different aspects of the curse, how he endured each aspect of the curse in order to turn it to blessing. Jesus reverses the curse by enduring the curse on our behalf. And if you understand that, then you can see how Genesis 3 really points ahead to the work of Christ. The different features of the curse in Genesis 3 will be matched by the different features of Christ's work in the Gospels. Well, the first thing that Adam and his wife realize after sinning is that they are naked. They realize they are naked. Now, I've never preached behind plexiglass before. I'm feeling kind of naked this morning, okay? It's the first thing Adam and Eve realize is that they are naked. They become ashamed. Back in Genesis 2, they were naked and unashamed. But now there is shame. And so they seek to cover their shame with fig leaves, which, of course, proves to be unsuccessful. You can no more cover your shame with fig leaves than you could heal a cancerous tumor by putting a Band-Aid on it. It's not a cure suited to the disease. What is this shame that Adam and Eve experience? Well, shame is that deep sense of alienation that we all have. It's that deep sense that there's something wrong with us and something wrong with the world. It's that deep sense that we don't quite fit into the world the way we should. It's that sense of being out of place, of the world being out of joint, your life being out of joint. It's that sense that we all have of missing glory. There's a glory that ought to be there, that we ought to be enjoying this missing. Shame keeps us from feeling comfortable in our own skin. Shame is that deep feeling of alienation from God and from others, from ourselves, and from the world. The reality is that the curse, the first manifestation of the curse that we see here, is in this sense of shame and nakedness that Adam and his wife experience. Shame has to do with exclusion and estrangement and separation. It's similar to guilt, but not identical to guilt. Guilt is in reference to the law, generally, is how we think about guilt. Shame really has to do, it has reference to our relationships, most centrally our relationship to God, but even our relationships with one another. Shame. This is the first manifestation of the curse. Jesus comes to deal with our shame, to take our shame onto himself and to cover it. Indeed, at the end of Genesis 3, what do we find? Adam and his wife are given skins to wear, animal skins. Where did those skins come from? Well, obviously, an animal had to be sacrificed. An animal had to be slain. Blood had to be shed so they could be robed in those skins. This is the first time blood is shed, the first time we know of a living thing physically dying in God's world. Of course, the death of this animal points ahead to Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, where his blood will be shed to cover our sin and our shame, to wash us clean. He clothes us with himself. The New Testament speaks this way again and again. Christ clothes us with himself. He covers our nakedness. So Paul can say in Romans 13, verse 14, clothe yourselves with Christ. You're naked and ashamed. How do you deal with that? Clothe yourself with Christ. Or Galatians 3, Paul says, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ Jesus. In baptism, Christ clothes us. He covers us with himself. That's the answer to your shame problem. Without Christ, you're still in your sin and shame. You're uncovered. You're glorious. You're exposed. You're naked. You know, when Jesus died on the cross, he was naked. He endured the shame of our nakedness on the cross. Now we can say of Jesus, he was naked and unashamed because he had no sin of his own to be ashamed of. But on the cross, he endured nakedness. He died naked in order to clothe us. He took our shame so we could share in his glory. He was stripped naked so that he might clothe us in glory with himself. The Lord proceeds to pronounce curses of judgment against the serpent, the woman, and the man in that order. And this, too, is significant. This reverses the original hierarchies of creation, the original patterns of the creation. The man was to be the head over his wife, leading her, giving himself to her and for her. And then together they were to have dominion over the creation, ruling over the animals. But in Genesis 3, all of that has been turned topsy-turvy. Instead, in Genesis 3, the woman listens to the serpent, and instead of leading and protecting his wife, the man follows her into sin. The whole created order has been thrown into chaos. All the role relationships God established in the beginning, the hierarchies God established in the beginning, have been thrown into chaos. Everything's been turned upside down. This disorder is part of the curse. Okay, why at your local Target here do they not know who should use which restroom? Okay, it's because of Genesis 3. Okay, because the curse of sin brings chaos into the world. So we don't know how to rightly relate to the world around us. We don't know how to rightly relate to one another as men and women. Indeed, all of our culture wars, the so-called culture wars, are really about the first three chapters of Genesis. You really can't know the first three chapters of Genesis well enough. All of our culture wars today are about the first three chapters of Genesis. And you see that here. The created order, the patterns of relationships God established in the beginning are thrown into chaos. This disorder is part of the curse. The curse also means that uncleanness, in Scripture that's just another word for death, a symbolic form of death, uncleanness has entered God's world. In fact, it's very interesting, later on in the Law of Moses, you have this whole system of regulations designed to teach Israel about how sin brings uncleanness. These laws of uncleanness are found in the book of Leviticus. And when you look at those laws, you find that the laws of uncleanness are spelled out in the same sequence as Genesis 3. So Leviticus 11 deals with unclean animals. The unclean animals are the serpent-like animals. The more serpent-like an animal is, the more it's unclean. The serpent-like animals who come into direct contact with the dirt, you know, animals without hooves, those are the unclean animals. This corresponds to the curse on the serpent. He's cursed to crawl on his belly from now on. Okay, originally, the serpent was one of the beasts of the field, but now he's going to have to crawl on his belly in the dirt. The serpent, of course, was Satan's agent in Genesis 3. He becomes a dust crawler and indeed a dust eater. This means he will ultimately be humiliated. Psalm 72, verse 9 says the Messiah's enemies will lick the dust. That's the fate of Satan. He will be condemned to eat dust. Leviticus 12 then, so you got Leviticus 11 about unclean animals, and they're the serpent-like animals. Leviticus 12 deals with the uncleanness of a woman after giving childbirth. After a woman gives birth, the child must undergo a purification process. It includes a washing, among other things. But the mother must also, because she has brought a sinner into the world, and so she must be cleanse. It's an outworking of the curse on the woman there in Genesis 3. And then Leviticus 13 through 15 deals with uncleanness arising from what flows out of a man, especially a man's skin. Man is corrupt on the inside, and so what flows out of him from his inside is defiling him. What leaks out of him, you could say, like sweat, is a form of uncleanness. Or leprosy that pokes up through the skin is a form of uncleanness. So we'll see that has to do with the curse on the man. That's the order in Genesis 3. The curses are handed out in order. The serpent, the woman, the man. That's the order. It matches the order of the laws of uncleanness in the book of Leviticus. Now, what does God say to the serpent? He's the first to receive the curse. Genesis 3:15 is often called the proto-evangelion, the mother promise, the first explicit promise of the gospel you have in Scripture. Sinclair Ferguson says the whole rest of the Bible is just an extended footnote to Genesis 3:15. I don't think that's quite fair or quite true, but there's a lot of truth in it. The rest of Scripture is going to work out this promise God makes in Genesis 3:15, which, ironically enough, is spoken to the serpent. The serpent is, in fact, the only one who is directly cursed by God here in Genesis 3. Now, look at the rest of what God says to the serpent. The serpent's going to crawl on his belly, so he's going to be unclean. We just saw that. He was created as beast of the field, but now he's unclean. He's going to eat dust. We saw that. We also see God is going to put enmity between the serpent and the woman, between his seed and hers. And while the serpent will bruise the heel of the woman's seed will crush his head. Now this does a whole lot more than just explain why we don't like snakes. All right, Steve and I were talking yesterday about snake killing stories and times we've killed snakes. We don't like snakes in general. Okay, but this is not really about that. What this is about is what we could call holy war, the Bible's holy war theme, the great holy war of history between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent starts here. The serpent, of course, is Satan. His seed are those humans who continue on in unbroken sin, in opposition to God, who continually question and challenge and flaunt God's word. Those who live in rebellion against God's word, they are the seed of the serpent. Think about John chapter 8, Jesus with the Pharisees saying, "You are of your father, the devil." He's saying to the Pharisees, "You are the seed of the serpent. You're living like the serpent lives, dealing in lies and murder the way the serpent does." The seed of the woman, of course, are those who are at war with Satan and who seek to serve God. Now, this is interesting. Usually in the rest of Scripture, it is men who are said to have seed. So, for example, we talk about Abraham's seed. But here we find, miraculously it seems, the woman will have a seed. And indeed, throughout the Old Testament, you find that there are many seeds of the woman who lead the way into battle against Satan. Many of them are born miraculously. Maybe the father's too old. Maybe the woman was barren. You have these miraculous births. The seed of the woman is brought in through God's power, not through the strength of human flesh. And again, the seed of the woman does battle with the seed of the serpent. That's the story of the Old Testament. But you don't really have the final conquest. You don't really have victory until the seed of the woman, the true seed of the woman, Jesus, comes into the world. Born miraculously of the virgin woman Mary. He is the one who fights the serpent to death. He is the one who conquers our conqueror. He is the one who takes on the serpent and defeats the serpent. When Jesus dies on the cross, you could say his heel is bruised. It's just a temporary wound. Jesus is going to be healed, you could say, in his resurrection. But when he dies on the cross, the place where he dies, the Gospels tell us is known as Golgotha, meaning place of the skull, probably because it's where David put Goliath's skull after slaying the giant. But whatever the case, it's Golgotha, the place of the skull. What is under Jesus' feet as he is hanging on the cross, dying? He is crushing Satan's skull under his feet. At the cross, he wins the decisive victory. Under his nail-pierced feet, he is trampling down the serpent and crushing his head. He is the seed of the woman. He is the serpent crusher. See, the woman is told there will be great pain in childbearing. Of course, that refers not just to childbearing, but also to child rearing too. Right, moms? Right? I think we all agree on that. Her trauma is going to be multiplied by the fall. She's going to have it's going to be great pain in bearing and rearing children. There's going to be marital strife. Verse 16 talks about that when it says her desire will be for her husband, but he will rule over her. Whatever that means, and it's something of a mysterious verse, it means there's going to be friction between the man and the woman. There are going to be marital struggles as well. But even in the midst of all of this familial strife and pain, all the pain that will come to the woman through her family life, there is hope. She will have children. She will give birth to a child who will defeat the serpent. The woman's sorrows in childbirth will not be in vain. They will lead to victory. She will be saved by the childbirth, as Paul puts it in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And this is good news for the woman. After all, she had sided with the serpent when she listened to his lies. But now she finds God will reestablish enmity between her and the serpent, and God will give her a son who will be her champion and her deliverer. Her decision to listen to the serpent, to listen to his lies, gave birth to sin. But she will also be used to give birth to the Savior. Revelation 12 is a beautiful chapter that in a highly symbolic way really compresses all of this, this whole theme in Scripture, and shows us how it works. In Revelation 12, Israel is described as a woman who gives birth to a seed, a promised child who wins the victory. And indeed, you can see Israel's long history as a series of birth pangs and labor pains until finally Mary gives birth to Jesus, the seed of the woman, the Savior who brings salvation. There's a curse pronounced on the woman, especially with reference to her family life, her home life, but there's hope. There's hope of redemption. And then look at the curse on the man, on Adam. Cursed is the ground for your sake. Note, the ground itself is not cursed. The earth is still God's good creation. The earth and the fullness thereof belongs to the Lord. It's God's good creation. But the earth is subject to the effects of the fall. Man was the captain of the ship, and he wrecked the ship. And so the whole created order is now fallen. It's not what God originally intended it to be. It's not working the way God designed it to be. Creation itself has been damaged by the entrance of sin and by the curse of death. The creation as a whole suffers under man's rebellious stewardship. We see that here. But the ground is especially cursed in reference to man. See, man was made to live in harmony with the earth. He was made to live in harmony with the creation, to rule over it, to take all the vast potential God built into the creation and to transform it and to develop it into a God-glorifying civilization, to transform the Garden of Eden into the New Jerusalem. But no longer will the creation cooperate in this process. See, the creation is on God's side. And the creation prosecutes the curse, you could say, against the man. So the creation does not work with man the way that it should. And so man finds his work is full of frustration. He finds his work is often very difficult. Man will have to toil, is the curse in Genesis chapter 3. Man was given work before the fall. We just described that. Work in itself is good. The work man was given before the fall was to be enjoyable, but now work becomes toil. And it's going to be difficult for man to eat of the fruits of the earth, the fruits of his labor. See, the woman is cursed primarily with reference to home life because that's her central sphere. She's anchored to the home. The man is cursed primarily in the sphere of work, in his work life, because that's central. That's where his anchor is. Man will still labor, but now he labors under the curse. God describes thorns and thistles that will get in the way. Man's face will be filled with sweat as he works with the earth in the now fallen world. And finally, God says, man will return to the dust from which he was taken in death. Man will die and disintegrate. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. That's the curse, death, That's where it ends. That's the final form the curse takes. And of course, death is a kind of decreation. It's the final stage of the outworking of sin's curse. Death as we now know it is part of the curse. Man came from the ground, and in death man returns to the ground. Dust to dust, ashes to ashes. The curse means we are all going to die. We came from the dust, and we return to the dust. And again, go back to what God says about the serpent. The serpent eats dust. Connect that with this. Perhaps death should be understood as the serpent swallowing us up, devouring us. That's the curse. The giving of the law to Israel intensified the curse and focused the curse and magnified the curse on the people of Abraham. God gave his people uncleanness laws, as we already made reference to teach them about the curse and to teach them about death. Paul the Apostle says in Galatians 3, the effect of the working of the law is to curse rather than to bless. Because the people could never do all that the law required. All the law can do is further the curse and intensify the curse. What's our hope then? Our hope is Jesus, the new and greater Adam, who did keep the law at every point, who died as our substitute, taking the curse we deserve. If the curse is death, Jesus died under the curse, bearing that curse for us, taking the curse we deserve, dying our death, so now we can live eternally. So we can share in the blessings promised to Abraham, as Paul says in Galatians 3, the promise of forgiveness, the blessing of the forgiveness of sins, the promise and the blessing of the Holy Spirit, God's gift to his people through his Son. Jesus bore the curse to reverse the curse, to turn curse to blessing. Ultimately, that meant Jesus had to die. See, Jesus did what Adam should have done, but failed. And he undid what Adam did and should not have done. You could say Jesus is to Adam what Gandalf the White is to Saruman. Okay, you know this from Lord of the Rings? You ever thought about it this way? Saruman the White is the greatest of wizards, the leading wizard. But he falls. He apostatizes. Gandalf the Grey goes through a death and resurrection and emerges as Gandalf the White. Now the greatest of all wizards. And indeed, he describes himself as what Saruman should have been. That's what Jesus is. He's what Adam should have been. The perfect man. The faithful one who rules over creation in wisdom. But in order to undo Adam's sin, Jesus has to die under the curse. The curse includes thorns and thistles. Since man comes from the ground, thorns and thistles come from the ground. We might say that those thorns and thistles describe different kinds of wicked men, and indeed Scripture does use that imagery, comparing different kinds of wicked men to brambles and thorn bushes. But those thorns and thistles also represent all the ways the creation opposes man and refuses to submit to man and does not cooperate with man. They represent the curse that gets in the way of man's project of building a God-honoring, God-glorifying civilization. But what does Jesus do when he goes to the cross? We read it in Mark 15. They twist for him a crown of thorns. He wears a crown of thorns. You want to talk about wearing the curse and bearing the curse? Jesus bore the curse, the thorns, to free us. The thorns of the curse stuck in his brow that he might deliver us from those thorns and thistles. Again, that's why in Joy to the World we sing, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. Jesus wore a crown of thorns to deliver us from the thorns, to deliver us from the curse. Adam is told by the sweat of his face he will eat bread. Again, this tells us work's going to be more difficult in a fallen world, but it also tells us about the work of the new Adam. You know, if something's really easy, what do we say? We say, oh, it was no sweat. That's how we describe something that's really easy. If we want to make something look easy, even though it may not be, if we want to make it look easy, we say, never let them see you sweat. Okay, because we know what sweat is. Sweat comes from hard work, from stress, from fear, from anxiety. Sweat becomes associated with leprosy and other forms of uncleanness in the law. Again, because it's what flows out of man's insides. Whatever leaks out of man's insides through his skin is unclean. Because man is unclean on the inside, whatever flows out of him from the inside and whatever flows through him is unclean as well. Indeed, this is why the priests in Old Covenant Israel were supposed to wear linen garments, lightweight linen garments, so they would not sweat when they were on the job ministering in God's presence. Ezekiel 44 talks about this. It says the priest should wear linen and should not wear anything that causes sweat. And so their vestments were made out of a lightweight material rather than, say, something heavy like wool that would have caused sweat. But for Jesus as the last Adam, part of his curse-bearing work includes sweating. He has hard work to do. Jesus doesn't get to say, no sweat. Jesus doesn't get to say, never let him see you sweat. Jesus sweats as he does this curse-bearing work. In fact, Luke 22 tells us that his sweat in Gethsemane, the Garden of Gethsemane, as he's praying before he goes to the cross, his sweat was like huge drops of blood. See, Adam sinned in a garden, and so Jesus sweats and suffers in a garden. His toil, his sweaty work, is to undo the work of Adam and replace curse with blessing. And the result of his work is, as Genesis 3 says, bread. God says to Adam, it's through toil and sweat you'll eat bread. Now Jesus accomplishes this. He gives us bread. What is the bread he gives to us? Well, yes, it's the bread on your table each day. Everything you eat, every good thing you enjoy is the fruit of Jesus' sweaty work in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross. But you need to understand, too, the bread is also ultimately the bread of the Eucharist. And when we eat that bread each Lord's Day, by faith, we share in all the benefits Christ has won for us. The bread of the Eucharist is the fruit of his labor, his toil, his curse-bearing work. He did the work. We get the bread. You see that? He feeds us his free food. He feeds us himself, the best food of all, the very bread that has come down from heaven for the life of the world. He is the manna from heaven we get to enjoy. The gift of the Eucharist is the antidote to that stolen fruit in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, what did they do? They took food that was not theirs. That was their sin. What does Jesus do for us now? He gives us free food we have not earned. And when we take the Lord's Supper, really the Lord's Supper is our share in those trees in the garden. As we partake of the bread and the wine, we are eating of the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What does this show you? Really, it shows only the cross can reverse the curse. Only the cross can make blessing flow as far as the curse is found. Adam fell at a tree. Jesus redeems us at a tree. Adam fell by eating what was not his. Jesus redeems us. He gives us himself. He applies his redemption to us by giving us food we did not and could not earn. The cross is our salvation from death and our pattern for life as his people. Adam brought the curse on us all by choosing death. Jesus brought blessing on us all by choosing death, a different kind of death. Adam chose death because he rebelled against God. Jesus chose death because he wanted to serve God. Adam chose to serve himself at the tree in the garden. Jesus chose to serve us at the tree of the cross in another garden. Adam had delusions of grandeur, delusions of deity even, you might say, making himself as God. But because of that, he was reduced to dust. Jesus humbled himself and so won glory not only for himself, but also for us. I love how John Stott puts it. Stott says that sin is when man puts himself in the place of God. That's what Adam did in the garden, putting himself in God's place as judge and lawgiver who will determine what is right and wrong. Salvation is when God puts himself in man's place, suffering the curse and the death man deserves. Adam had a right to nothing but claimed everything. Jesus had a right to everything but made himself nothing. Adam exalted himself and so he was brought low. Jesus lowered himself and so he was exalted. You've heard of runaway brides? You know, the bride who takes off Okay, well, Adam was a runaway husband, taking off, refusing to protect and provide for his bride, just standing by, passively watching as the serpent deceives her and as she falls into sin. He let his bride face the intruder on her own rather than stepping forward and putting himself between the serpent and the woman. What has Jesus done? Jesus protected his bride. He didn't run away. He protected his bride. He stepped between his bride and the serpent. He stepped between his bride and death. And indeed, he fought for his bride to rescue her, to save her from sin and death and Satan. Finally, in Genesis 3, we see the curse in Adam's separation from God. He loses fellowship with God. He loses access to God's sanctuary. Because of Adam's sin, he's banished from God's presence. He's sent into exile. The curse takes geographic form, geographic shape, and we call that exile. Adam is sent away from the presence of the Lord. He's locked out of the garden, mountain of Eden. Adam's sin left us down and out. You could say quite literally, down the mountain of Eden and out its gates. But with Jesus, the last Adam, it's higher up and further in. In Jesus, ultimately, in his ascension into the heavenlies, we ascend to be with him in the heavenlies. Indeed, we are with him in the heavenlies today. With Jesus, it's higher up and further in. We again find ourselves on the holy mountain of God. Adam's curse meant exile. Jesus has reversed Adam's exile. And in Scripture, whenever exile is reversed, you know what we call that? The word for that in Scripture is Exodus. Exile is when you're sent away. Exodus is when you're brought back in. Exile means you lose access. Exodus means you get access back. The garden was guarded by cherubim with flaming swords at the end of Genesis 3. Very interesting, isn't it? Every animal sacrifice had to pass through the Levite's sword and the fire of the altar. But none of those animal sacrifices could restore man's access to the garden. It's interesting, too. The tabernacle faced east. You would enter it from the east, moving west, like Eden, just as Adam was banished to live east of Eden, to wander and live east of Eden when men were excluded. This is how it went. On the cross, Jesus wins for us access once again by offering, finally, an effective sacrifice that takes away the curse, that accomplishes Exodus. Jesus died east of Jerusalem, east of the city, outside the city, Hebrews 13 tells us, because Adam was driven east of Eden to live outside the garden. Jesus was taken outside the city to the east to die in exile under the curse. But when Jesus happened, isn't it interesting, looking back westward, that Roman centurion who was there with Jesus on the hill where he died was able to see the veil in the temple, which kept men out of God's presence, the veil torn from top to bottom. What do we know about that veil? You know what that veil had stitched or embroidered into it? Images of cherubim with flaming swords. To say, here's Eden. And you can look at it from a distance, but you can't get near. Here is where God dwells. And you can get kind of close to God, but these veils are still between us, separating us from God's presence. But those veils with the cherubim, with flaming swords, are torn when Jesus dies. Those signs of exclusion and exile are torn. The veil means the tearing of the veil means the blessings of Eden are ours again. We have been granted access to the sanctuary of God once again through Christ's death. This movement back into the garden through the work of the Messiah, through a new Adam, has been accomplished. You know, this was a huge theme in the prophetic scriptures. The book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 13, the Lord says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and strike the shepherd." Why would the Lord want to strike his own shepherd with a sword? Jesus was struck with the flaming sword of the Lord, the flaming sword of the cherubim, so we once again could have access to the garden sanctuary of Eden. You see it in the prophet Ezekiel too. Ezekiel has his temple vision, and of course the gate is on the east. But there's only one, we're told, who can enter in through that east gate. It's the prince who brings a sacrifice. Only the prince bringing a sacrifice, a sin offering, can enter. But once he enters, Ezekiel shows us, rivers of living water will begin to flow out of the temple, out of that gate, and will flood the world with God's salvation. It's a sign of God's Holy Spirit flowing out the gate of the temple to flood the world with the grace and glory of God. Jesus is the prince. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah who brings that sacrifice through the eastern gate. And he comes in with his sacrifice so the Spirit can flow out. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. Adam was given life, but brought death to us all. Jesus gave his life in death to rescue us from death and to bring us new life, to bring us resurrection life. In Genesis 2, God breathed life into Adam. In Mark 15, verse 39, on the cross, Jesus breathed out his last. The Prince of Life died so we can live. Indeed, he took our curse so we can share in his blessing. He was exiled so that we might be Exodus. All that Adam lost is regained for us in Jesus, and indeed so much more. All Adam lost and more is regained for us in Christ. How has Christ done this? On the cross, he was exiled so we could be Exodus. He was cursed so we could be blessed. He died so we can live. He was condemned so we can be acquitted. He came to make his blessings flow. For as the curse is found, so everything the curse touches can now be transformed. As we'll sing later on this morning, he bore the awful load that none could bear but God. He wore and bore the curse so we can wear and bear his glory and be blessed for eternity. This is our hope. This is our salvation. And this is all yours in Christ Jesus. This is the good news. This is all yours through the Son of God, the Son of Adam, who gave himself for you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.